You know, if you walk into any Christian bookstore or even secular bookstore, you will find a wide variety of books devoted to the idea of transformation, of how people change, how you can change yourself, how you can transform yourself into something else. If you think about it, due to the popularity of such books like that, that talk about transformation, becoming a better person, apparently many people recognize that there is something wrong within themselves and that they need to change, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't have all those books. Those books are appealing to a desire to change because we recognize there is something wrong. And that desire or that recognition that we are in need... are in need of transformation. That's a good thing. A good thing to recognize that we need to be transformed or changed. The problem, though, that enters in when you begin to peruse all those books in the bookstores is that there are a bazillion different ideas about how we are to actually be transformed. Or even what is the goal of transformation? And I think usually there are two ways in which the idea of transformation is confused. One either turns inward, right, toward being a better human, or outward toward being more than human. Maybe I need to explain that. Being a better human, turning inward, trying to be a better human, turning outward, trying to be more than human. So a good example of turning inward to try to be a better human being may be found in something like Oprah Winfrey's endeavors. A couple of years ago, she, along with Deepak Chopra, Elizabeth Gilbert, and Rob Bell, went on this 8-city weekend tour called The Life You Want. The Life You Want. And according to Oprah, the goal was to live the fullest, highest expression of yourself as a human being. To live to your fullest potential. An example of that looking for, you know, transformation outside of becoming more than human can be found in there's a recent article I ran across written by a man called Zoltan Istvan. I don't know if you've heard of him. Well, probably not. You find out the guy you're reading. But lots of people are. He's one of the world's most public and influential transhumanists. Transhumanism. Don't know if you've heard about this, but this is growing in popularity. In his article, "I'm an Atheist, Therefore I'm a Transhumanist," Istvan says this: "Broadly defined, the word transhuman means beyond human. More specifically, transhumanism includes the field of radical life extension, singularitarianism, robotics, artificial intelligence, cryonics, genetic engineering, biohacking, cyborgism, I think that's right, and many other lesser-known fields of science. The world and our species can be transformed via science and technology." We can change the world. We can change who we are through science and technology. But even among Christians, there's, I think, much confusion about how a person might seek transformation, right? The Bible tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right, by the renewing of your mind. So the Bible speaks about how we are to be transformed, yet there are various and sundry ways that people, Christians and non-Christians alike, think about how that transformation is supposed to work. And that's the theme we're going to be exploring this morning as we look to the story of how God calls and specially then reveals himself to Jacob. Transformation. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 28. As we're proceeding through our series in the book of Genesis, we're now come to Genesis chapter 28. Let me pray for us and then we'll read our scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word. We pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we seek to hear from you in the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look now at Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. We'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, hear the word of God. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. They took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it and said, I am the Lord Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up on a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city was Luz, or had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey and I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord Yahweh will be my God. This stone which I have set as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are some major implications here in this passage for understanding who Jesus is. Especially since Jesus refers to this passage and says, this was talking about me. I'm going to show you that later on. But I want us to first focus in on the fact here that this is the beginning of the transformation of Jacob. The transformation of Jacob continues for many, many more years in the coming chapters. And though the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us this, I tend to think that this is the beginning of his transformation, where he actually gets it, right? Or he actually begins to get it. He doesn't finally get it until 20 years later, when God wrestles with him at the river Jabbok. You remember that comes 20 years after this. But this is the beginning of it. Of his transformation. And I want to draw out these three things for us this morning, three sort of general points or principles about how true transformation begins. If you want, you can find this in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6 there. The first is this. True transformation begins with God's covenant promise. After Jacob lies down on the stone, did you notice he has a vision of this stairway to heaven? We'll return to that later on. It's probably looked, you know, we call it a stairway, so we think, or a ladder, so you might have this modern look in your mind. It's probably more like a ziggurat, right? So like a temple with steps going up and angels of God ascending and descending on it. But the Lord Yahweh stands above the stairway and he speaks to Jacob, who's down at the bottom, and there's angels ascending and descending on it. And he makes a covenant promise. And his covenant promise includes three things. And if you've been with us in this series in Genesis, this is not going to be no surprise what God promises him. You've seen these before. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So, his covenant promise, right, that he made to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and now he says, land, right, this is your land. The same land that he promised Abraham and Isaac. So, God promises him land. Next, verse 14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, the east, the north, the south, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So after promised land comes, I will make you into a great nation, seed, progeny. And just like he promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. And so when we look, remember, when we look at the promises made to Abraham, we know that this promise to bless all the families of the earth through his descendants finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Galatians, Paul says the promise was made to Abraham's seed, and that seed is Christ. So when you're looking at how all the families of the earth are blessed through Abraham, you just need to look around and see all those who trust in Christ. That's the blessing that he was promising. So we have land, and then we have seed or descendants, and then third and finally, verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will break you, or excuse me, bring you back to this land, for I will," he will break him later, but he says, "I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So God promises his presence, land, seed, or descendants, and then presence. And this is a key promise. This is a promise, if you remember, that Moses will eventually cling to as well. When he interceded on behalf of the people when they worshiped the golden calf. You remember, here's what Moses says to God. It's all about God's presence. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth." Basically, Moses is saying, if your presence doesn't go with us, God, then we're nobody. And nothing else matters. It's your presence that sets us apart from all the other peoples of the earth. Also, recall the words of what has come to be known as the Great Commission. Right? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority, right, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." My presence will go with you. My power, my authority will go with you. Because if Jesus doesn't go with us, then what's the point? So you see, the beginning of Jacob's transformation and the Great Commission of the New Covenant means nothing without the presence of God. If Christ did not promise to go with us on our commission to make disciples of the nations, then we wouldn't have any hope. We would have no hope at all. Now, all three of these principles of biblical transformation that we find here in the life of Jacob are critical. But they begin, and I want you to notice this, with the initiation of God. With his initiation. What was Jacob doing to pursue transformation when God spoke to him in a dream? Nothing. Right? He wasn't looking for this. He was on his way to his mother's homeland to try to find a wife for himself. He had just left his own family out of fear of his brother Esau, who had promised to murder him. Jacob is not seeking God. God is seeking Jacob. Think about this. The three parables that Jesus tells in relation to this idea of the God is the one who seeks, not man. In Luke 15, you have to turn there, but just you probably are familiar with some of these parables. The parable of the man who had 100 sheep but leaves the 99 in pursuit of the lost sheep. Then there's the parable of the woman who had 10 silver coins, loses one, so she turns the house upside down and sweeps out everything in the house until she's found that one lost coin. And then there's the parable of the man who has two sons, which we know today, that's what Jesus calls it, but we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But Jesus calls it the parable of the man who had two sons. After a rebellious son squanders all of his inheritance on loose living, he returns home, and while he's still a far way off, the father runs to him and welcomes him with open arms. And at the end of that parable, the father says, "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found." The sheep was lost, but then was found. The coin was lost, but then was found. The son was lost, but then was found. And in all those parables, it's not the sheep, the coin, or the son who finds themselves. Right? As Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, none who seeks God. It's in those parables, it's the shepherd, it's the woman, it's the father who seeks that which was lost until it is found. And all those parables are illustrations of Jesus' own words, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So he's the seeker, to seek and save that which was lost. And so those parables, along with this story of Jacob here, ought to teach us something about a key principle of transformation. True transformation is always a result of responding to God's covenant promises in His Word. It's a response to God's covenant promises. We don't hear the voice of God in dreams anymore, like Jacob did, but we hear the voice of Christ Himself in His Word. And it's through the reading and preaching of His written Word, and only in response to the reading and preaching of His Word, that true transformation begins. So, first of all, true transformation begins with responding to God's covenant promises in His Word. He's the one who initiates. And here in Jacob's beginning of transformation, God's covenant promises were three, right? I will give you land, I will make you into a great people, and I will go with you. My presence will be with you. The second thing I want you to see here in the story about Jacob and his dream is that true transformation begins with divine reorientation. I'm going to show you how God reorients Jacob in three specific ways as well here. He gives him three promises, and now He reorients him in three specific ways. But first, I just want you to notice how Jacob himself actually understands that God is reorienting him and that he is being brought into a new relationship with God that he did not recognize before. When he wakes up, look at what he says in verse 16. Genesis 28, verse 16. He wakes up from the sleep and he says, "Surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He recognizes that he was ignorant to God's presence. The place didn't change. God was always there, right? But now he sees it. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And so this is a confirmation of our first point. He was ignorant of God, and God had to reveal Himself. He had to initiate. And then, when he recognizes there's more here than meets the eye, and though he may not realize just yet that his own personal identity is changing, he does realize that the identity of the place has been reoriented. Right? So that's the first thing we see in divine reorientation. It's a divine reorientation of identity. Look at verse 18. "So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz." Now, Jacob's identity is going to change, even to the point of the change of his name. Remember, when he goes and wrestles with, or God wrestles with him at the river Jabbok, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, one who wrestles with God. So he's going to be transformed. His name's going to change. However, at this point, we see that true transformation begins by God's reorienting the identity of his place. He recognizes that this place where he slept is different, so he changes it from Luz to Bethel, which means the house of God. Let me show you what this divinely defined identity looks like for New Testament believers. Keep your finger or bulletin there and turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. I want to show you how Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. This divine reorientation of a new identity is not just something in the Old Covenant, obviously, but it's something that's part and parcel of salvation in the New Covenant. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who may for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God in the new covenant changes our personal identities by making us part of a holy nation. The people of God who receive mercy, the church. We once were not, but now we are. Right? See that transformation. Paul talks about this in elsewhere. He says that Jesus has transferred us, or God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This transformation begins with a transference, if you will, a change of identity and a change of name. So God reorients our identity, but He also reorients our mission. Stay here in 1 Peter 2. He changes our lives from being lives that are marked by rebellion and aimless wandering, kind of like that sheep, right, that wandered off, to that of pilgrimage. Look at the next verse there, 1 Peter 2:11. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We have a new identity. Here we're called aliens and strangers. Right? This world is not our home. We're on a pilgrimage to another destination. Look at verse 17 there. 1 Peter 2:17. Look back at 1 Peter 1:17. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You notice that? Conduct yourself in fear during your time of your stay on earth. The implication here, we are aliens and strangers sojourning on a pilgrimage to another place. One last passage before we go back to our story in Genesis. And this one's in Hebrews. So if you turn back a few pages, if you're in Peter, to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13. Now here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but have seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one we're looking at here right now, all recognize that they were on a pilgrimage to a better heavenly city, a different country. So true transformation begins by divine reorientation. He reorients our identity, making us a royal priesthood, right? That's what Peter calls us. He reorients our mission. So now we see ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world on a pilgrimage with a new destination. And third, God reorients us by bringing us through tribulation. This is kind of a surprising one. And one we don't like to talk about too much. But go back to Genesis chapter 31. I know we're in 28, but I want you to look at Genesis 31 for a second. Jacob doesn't recognize this back in chapter 28 when it's happening, but it seems that he at least gained some insight years later. Remember, you know that phrase, hindsight is 20/20? Okay, well, Jacob gained some hindsight as he lives. And in Genesis 31... beginning in verse 38. This is 20 years after this dream of this stairway to heaven. And he's speaking to Laban, his uncle. This is Genesis 31, verse 38. These 20 years I have been with you. Your eyes, or your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn of beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so He rendered judgment last night. When God first revealed these promises in chapter 28 to Jacob, he was on his way, right? Jacob probably didn't understand what God had in store for him. Perhaps he thought, right, that after God would visit him and give him these promises, his life is going to be hunky-dory now. I mean, wouldn't you think that? Like, here I am out in the wilderness, and God says, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'm going to go with you. And you're like, awesome. Life's going to be hunky-dory from here on out, right? But it's a very important concept, I think, to get our minds around as Christians. God transforms our identity and our mission by bringing us through tribulation, by bringing us through trials. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, he says, "We exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, proven character, and hope, a hope that does not disappoint." Let's look back at our text in chapter 28, verse 10. This is where we began reading this morning. And I want you to show you an interesting change in the description of Jacob's travel. Look at what happens there in verse 10. So this is Genesis 28, verse 10. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran." Jacob just left. He departed. Right? He's running from his murderous brother, Esau. Now, compare that to the language that Jacob uses at the end of this encounter to describe his new calling and of his life after God speaks to him. Look at verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and I will keep and will keep me on this journey that I will take.'" He went from a departure to a journey. One commentator writes and says this: "This vow reorients Jacob's journey. The journey had originated as flight to avoid assassination and a trip to find a wife suitable to his parents. Now, however, Jacob's journey becomes a pilgrimage with theological content. He goes from the same place, or to the same place, for much the same purpose, but now he travels as a carrier of God's promises and with divine assurance and aid. The promise and the vow transform Jacob's journey as surely as an encounter with God changes a stony place into a sanctuary." Now, I think for most of us, we tend to think of life as an adventure, right? Rather than a quest, or maybe fleeing something rather than a mission towards something. You know the difference between a quest and an adventure, right? This is in stories and in telling of stories in mythology, or in fictional stories, there's a difference between a quest and an adventure. An adventure is one you set out on for exciting experiences. It sometimes involves danger, but the key is that you expect to return. That's an adventure. You go out, have your adventures, and come back. But a quest is a one-way journey with no thought of whether or not you're going to return. Okay? So think about this. For those of you who read the Tolkien series, right? The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Bilbo sets out on an adventure to find gold with the dwarves. You remember, he goes out to find gold, and they're going to encounter a dragon probably, but he expects to come back with the gold. That's an adventure. So The Hobbit, isn't it? That book is an adventure. But Frodo, right, in The Fellowship of the Rings, he's on a quest to take the ring, to destroy it, right, in the Mountain of Mordor. And he doesn't expect to come back, right? We know he does. Sorry, gave away the ending now. He does come back. If you haven't read it by now, it's been, whatever, I've seen the movie. But Frodo is on a quest, right? He's on a one-way journey. He doesn't expect to return. He just expects to accomplish this mission and be done with it. That's the transformation that seems to be taking place for Jacob at this point in life. He set out from Beersheba, fleeing from his family, perhaps thinking he's embarking on this glorious adventure. Right? An exciting time. As it turns out, God has reoriented his life such that he has now entered into a quest. It's a one-way pilgrimage that is full of tribulation and trials. And the pilgrimage, you remember, it's not an earthly city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. So don't let anyone fool you. Don't for one minute believe the lies that others might tell you, that to follow Christ and become his disciple, then the world is your oyster. God will prosper you with a good reputation and worldly securities and all that you ever wanted. It's actually quite the opposite. If you respond to the call of God in your life and follow Christ, then he commands you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. The Christian life is not a happy-go-lucky adventure seeking the goal so you can go back to your... what's the name of it where the hobbits live? The Shire. Thank you. Yes, I was going to say Hobbitville. That's not right. The Shire. Right. Back to the Shire. Rather, the closer you to Christ that you follow him, the greater persecution and trials that you will encounter. And this, by the way, perhaps you've heard these phrases thrown around. This is the distinction, the difference between a theology of the cross and the theology of glory. A theology of glory says, God's power will be manifested in my power. But a theology of the cross says, God's power will be manifested in my weakness, in my cross, in my tribulation. A theology of glory says, I must increase so that Jesus may increase. A theology of the cross says, I must decrease so that Jesus may increase. Theology of glory says, take up your crown and follow Jesus. And a theology of the cross says, take up your cross and follow Jesus. All right, so let me try to summarize this and bring us to our final application. True transformation begins with God's covenant promises, especially His promise of His presence. True transformation also begins with God's reorienting our identity and our mission, and He does so through tribulations. Third, and probably most importantly, true transformation begins with Christ. Now, this is the point that Jesus makes when He talks about this event in Jacob's life that we've been looking at this morning. So turn to John chapter 1. This is our last passage we're going to turn to in the New Testament, or at all this morning. But in John chapter 1, I've got to find my passage. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Jacob had a dream in which he saw the gate of heaven, right? The house of God, a ladder, more like a ziggurat, right? With angels ascending and descending upon it, and the Lord Yahweh Himself standing on top of it. Look at how Jesus applies this dream of Jacob's in John 1, beginning in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Or if you have the King James, I like the way it puts it, "in whom there is no guile." Right? So Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see what Jesus is saying? These are all, right, Jewish believers at this point. Or even if they're not believers yet, they're all Jewish men who become His disciples. No wonder the scribes and the Pharisees accuse Him of blasphemy. If anyone other than the Son of God said this about Himself, it would be the epitome of arrogance and blasphemy. Jesus is saying, Jacob had a vision of a place that he called the gate of heaven, the house of God. But I tell you, the Son of Man, me, I am the true gate, the house of God. Later in John 14, Jesus would put it this way, famously now, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's, I am the gate. This is the access to heaven, is through Jesus. So here's the point. People everywhere, believers and unbelievers alike, are looking for transformation, right? We're all looking for something because we recognize there's something not right about us, about ourselves. But we overthink it, and we overcomplicate it, I think. We look for transformation in all the wrong places. But here's the Bible's answer to how to have true transformation. So I'm going to try to summarize everything we've just said this morning. True transformation comes from trusting in Christ as the true gate of heaven and clinging to His presence as He walks us through tribulation that changes and conforms us into His image. All right, let me say that again. True transformation comes from trusting in Christ as the true gate of heaven and clinging to His presence as He walks us through tribulations and changes and conforms us into His image. The way you do that, by the way, is not by walking out in the desert and finding a rock to put your head on, right, and hoping for a dream. The way of true transformation is by reading and studying His Word as God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. We don't need to overcomplicate it. It's a simple thing. As I was actually thinking and preparing about this sermon, I was tempted to try and think of ways, you know, try and make the Christian life a bit more spectacular. Because sometimes that's what people want. That's how, you know, need a motivational speaker or something, to try and show you the great wisdom of 12 steps to a transformed life or something like that. And I was thinking, you know, this message is too basic. It's just too simple. Basically, what I'm saying is that the Christian life is not all that complicated, but it's fraught with difficulties. Well, that is the message. It's not that. That is what I'm saying. True transformation comes from trusting in Christ as the true gate of heaven and clinging to His presence as He walks us through tribulations and changes and conforms us into His image. Let's pray.